We need him every hour. It's particularly true when we come to a book like Amos. As I read these passages that we have read a little bit earlier, my reaction is, I need help. We need help. As an American evangelical church, as an evangelical church around the world, we need help, because if we were standing here today, and if the prophet Amos were sent by the Lord into our midst, every single one of the indictments that he brought against the people of God in that day, the people of Israel, could be brought against us, could be brought against me. What are these indictments? Well, you heard them read. I sort of categorized them for us tonight. The first indictment is the indictment to secularism. You saw it in chapter 6. Woe to those who are at ease in Zion, that lie upon beds of ivory, stretch themselves out on their couches, eat the lambs out of the flock, the calves out of the midst of the stall, the chant to the sound of the viol, invent themselves instruments of music like David, drink wine in bowls, anoint themselves with chief ointments, but they are not grieved for the affliction of Joseph. Basically, Amos comes and says, you are too much like the culture around you. You are too much, people of God, like those who dwell among you, who you dwell among. You are looking way too much like them. There is not enough that separates you from them. Therefore, I am coming with my indictment against you. He even throws in the charge of sexuality. You saw that in, I think it was chapter 4, as they are laying down, a man and a son go into the same maid and lay down on pledges, or garments taken in pledge. Does this not describe our culture? Is this not just as rampant in the church of God as it is in the culture? You look at statistics and they prove this out. Pornography use among people in the church is not substantially different than it is among people that are in the culture. We are way too much like our culture. And perhaps as a result of that, we, like the people of Israel, do not love things like justice. Amos is big on justice, and he comes to the people of Israel and he says, I have this indictment of you. For 3 transgressions and for 4, I will not turn away. Why? Because they sold the righteous for silver and the poor for a pair of shoes. They pant after the dust of the earth on the head of the poor and turn aside the way of the meek. All of this, God says, is a result of your walking away from me. You do not love justice. He comes back in chapter 5 and he says, let justice roll down like the rivers, like a mighty flowing stream. Bring back the same thing that makes my heart beat, justice. We sang it tonight, hymn 53, hallelujah, praise Jehovah. He loves the righteous and the stranger he befriends. Helps the fatherless and widows. Judgment on the wicked sins. Our God is a God who loves justice and mercy. And as Amos comes to the people of Israel, he says, you do not love justice. If he were to stand here and I were needed to answer for this issue, I probably would fall short. I live in a little town. We live in a little town. My wife lives with me. We live in a little town that is called Maplewood. It's part of St. Louis. And ironically enough, it was in the national news this past week. It was all over CNN and Fox and that type of thing. I went up to the city hall on Monday morning, and all of these news agencies were there, and I didn't know what was going on. It turns out there was a police chase that had started just a few blocks from our home. And they chased this man who had several warrants out for him all throughout Maplewood, all through into the city of St. Louis. And when they got him, the police dragged him out of the car and started beating him mercilessly until they noticed that they were being filmed by a helicopter that was hovering overhead. Injustice. But I asked myself, will I stand up for this? Now, I know there are two sides to every story, and we saw one thing. But I think about even my heart with regards to that. You know, my first instinct was, you know, well, this guy had it coming. This guy, you know, had done some terrible things, and he had. But at the same time, from what the evidence showed on the tape, it didn't look like he was a threat to those officers at this time. He was not armed, and he could not flee. He was caught, and yet they continued on with the beating. What will I say? What will the Church of God say about issues of justice. And I could go on giving examples of this in our own community, around the world. Do we really speak out when it comes to issues of justice? The third issue that Amos nails the people of Israel with regards to is their worship. He comes to them in chapter 4, and God speaks almost sarcastically to the people of Israel there. He says, come to Bethel and transgress. This is verse 4. At Gilgal, multiply transgression. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes after 3 years. Offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving with leaven, and proclaim and publish the free offering. For this liketh you, O you children of Israel, says the Lord God. In chapter 5, God says, I hate your feast. I despise your feast days. I will not smell in your solemn assemblies. Though you offer me burnt offerings and your meat offerings, I will not accept them. Neither will I regard the peace offerings of your fat beasts. And I think, you know, there's a lot of truth in this, too, with regards to our worship. You know, so often I find myself coming to worship having yelled at the kids, having, just had my whole being disrupted with some things that are going at home. And yet I come to worship and I put on a smile and I lead God's people and I wonder, what does God think of my heart? Because He knows it. And we all have these things. I'm sure I'm not alone in that particular scenario. You yell at the kids all the way in the car until the very moment that you arrive in the church parking lot. Or what about the man that was looking at his computer screen late on Saturday night, visiting those sites that he should not be visiting? Or what about the gossip that takes place in the narthex right outside the doors of our church? You know, God could come to us and say the same thing. I hate your assemblies. I hate the way that you come to worship because you do not come with your whole heart. Glad I came. Cheerful message. This was a message that the prophet Amos was called to bring to the people of Israel. But the reason that he was called to bring this message to the people of Israel was a very different reason altogether. And it's a reason that I want to dwell on tonight. Turn to Amos chapter 3. Verse 2. And listen to what God says to His people. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. Why is God calling His people to task? Why is God setting a standard that seems impossible for them, for us to attain? Why does God say secularization, wealth, sexualization of the society? Why does God say your religious feasts, all of these things, they're not acceptable? It's because the people of Israel have forgotten who they are. It's because the people of Israel have forgotten who God has made them to be. And I suspect that that is the same for us. So often when we hear the indictments like I just laid out based on Amos, we say, you know, you're right, Pastor. You're right, even more so. Word of God. We need to pay attention to these things. We need to be better. We need to stand for justice. We need to we need to watch ourselves in terms of our secularization, separate ourselves from the world. We need these things. But where do we look for the strength to do that? What do we look for the motivation? So often we look to ourselves and we say, I need to try harder. I need to reach down a little farther and pull myself up by the bootstraps. If I can only determine enough in my own heart and my own self, then I will be able to meet the standard that God has set for me. But we are wrong if we think that. And God knew that from the very beginning. And so He gives us this reminder that we so need. That the reason He calls us to walk in obedience with Him is because we only, as the people of God, has He known out of all the families of the earth. Let's take that apart. There are several things here about the nature of God's love for us that I think will put us on the path to not only a proper motivation for obeying God and for living lives that are pleasing to Him, but will also give us the enablement and the encouragement that we need in order to do it. The first thing that we gather about God's love here in verse 2 is that it is His love. You only have I known out of all of the families of the earth. See, the emphasis on the fact that God is the one who initiated the relationship with his covenant people. God is the one who came to them and said, I choose you. Out of all the families of the earth, I have known you. This is an amazing thing when you think about it, because we so often think it's the other way around. We think that we are special because of something that we have done for God, or that he is pleased with us because of choices that we have made. But that's not the way it is. It wasn't the way it is with the people of Israel. Deuteronomy 7:7. Some of you are familiar with that passage of Scripture. Moses, in speaking to the people of Israel before they cross over in the Promised Land, reminds them what God says, I chose you not because you were the greatest, but because you were the least of all of the people of the nations. That is why God chose them. They had nothing to offer. They were a slave nation at the time of their deliverance. They were a slave nation in a foreign land. They had nothing to offer to God. And yet, in the greatest Old Testament picture of redemption, he comes to them and he delivers them out in the Exodus. He chose them. He chooses us as well. He is the one who initiates the relationship with us. He is the one that comes to us and says, I choose you to set my love upon you. It's a New Testament witness as well. You see it all over the New Testament, whether you look in Ephesians 1 or whether you look in 1 Peter or wherever it might be, you find that God is the one who initiates the relationship with his people. Most of the time, it is through the preaching of the word. Cuts the people to the quick. On Pentecost Day, they are touched by the preaching of Peter, the Holy Spirit working with them, and says, what shall we do to be saved? It is then that God reveals to them that he had been at work in them all along. He is the one that initiates the relationship with his people. And a good example of this recently, my brother John and his wife Christy, many of you know them, some of you may know that they recently have gone to Colombia to adopt their second child. And just thinking about that relationship, you get a picture of what it's like that God is the initiator in this relationship that we have with them. Their son, Silas, had no clue about John and Christy Vandermas nestled away up in Grand Rapids, Michigan. But they knew of him. And they began to put the wheels in motion, and they got on an airplane, and they flew down to Bogota, Colombia. They chose him. They went to him. The relationship that they have was initiated solely on their part. This is hard for a lot of people, this idea that God is the initiator of our relationship. And I think sometimes, truthfully, as Reformed Christians, we maybe have been a little overzealous at this point, because certainly there is a sense in which we respond, but we respond to what God is already doing in our hearts, and perhaps we have thumped some people over the head in unnecessary ways with this doctrine, but nonetheless it is true. God is the one who initiated the relationship based on nothing in ourselves, and we need to come to grips with that. And I'm going to show you why that's encouraging in just a minute. The second thing that we see from this particular text is that he says, you only have I known out of all the families of the earth. You only. Not only did he choose us, but he chose us in a special way. It wasn't just that he initiated the relationship with us. It was individually applied. You only have I known, as a people, now he's speaking corporately to Israel, but you only have I known out of all the nations of the earth. There's a specialness to the relationship that God has with his people. He didn't choose the Moabites. He didn't choose the Edomites. He didn't choose any of those nations. You only have I chose. He speaks to the people of Israel. Again, if you were to look at my brother and sister-in-law and they're moving down to Colombia, it struck me as they were flying down the 3,000 miles or so that it was to get there. There are 8.5 million people in Bogota. But their love was such, the character of their love was such, that as they were traveling down to Bogota, they were only thinking of one person. That was little Silas waiting for them there at the orphanage, and they couldn't wait to get their hands on him, to hug him, to love him, to kiss him. The same thing is true with respect to the character of God's love for us. We call it sometimes limited atonement or particular redemption. There is a sense in which God knew me, knew you, before the foundations of the world, Ephesians 1 tells us, and you only, in this special relationship that He has with individuals, has He chosen us. It's a wonderful truth. I don't know that I really understood these two truths together, which if you look at it, are really God's unconditional love. It's He that did it, not based on anything in ourselves, and He did it particularly. Jesus says, I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. I lay down my life for who? For my sheep. That's who He laid His life down. It was a particular relationship, chosen. You only have I known out of all the nations of the earth. I don't know that I really understood the import of this until, I don't even know when it was. But I think for a lot of times, that these two ideas sort of bothered me. Because I always wondered, am I really chosen? How do I really know? Do I really fall under God's love? Or is there a sense in which maybe all of this, I'm just sort of fooling myself, and God doesn't really love me? But that's not the purpose that God has in telling us about this. The purpose that God has in telling us that we are in a relationship that He initiated that is special in terms of His going to the cross for us, the purpose of it is so that we can be sure that it's nothing of ourselves, that we contribute nothing to our salvation, that there is nothing that is going to keep us in there, our obedience, our disobedience. It's His love that He has set upon us, that hesed, that love set in concrete. That is the thing that has brought us into grace, and that is the thing that will keep us into grace. It's interesting, if you read Calvin's Institutes, I know many of you are familiar with John Calvin, and he is sort of the patron saint of the doctrine of predestination, or at least many people think that he is. And it's interesting, if you read the Institutes, where he puts this whole document, or this whole doctrine. You know, he doesn't talk about it with regards to God's sovereignty, book one. He doesn't talk about it in regards to Christ and redemption, book two. But it's all the way back in book three, toward the end of the book, chapter 13, I believe it is. I may be wrong on that. But it's there with regards to assurance. That's where Calvin talks about this idea of God's unconditional love and God's special relationship with His people so that we may know it's not of ourselves, but it's by grace. And we may have assurance in that particular idea. It's a great question for us as we come and we read these verses. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Do we really know that for ourselves? Do you, brother or sister, sitting here tonight, really hear God's voice? Now, not just hear the words, but hear the music. The music of the fact that He loves you because He decided to love you. It's the most powerful kind of love just because there are no conditions on it. You didn't do anything to earn it, and you can't do anything to lose it. God loves you because He decided to love you in His divine plan, in His divine purpose, which we do not know and I cannot fathom. While we were still sinners, God sent His Son to die for us. Do you know the magnificence of this love? This is the motivation, you see. God is coming and He is reminding His people and He says, listen, look at what I've done for you. You were nothing. You didn't deserve anything. You were the least of all of the nations of the earth, yet I chose you. And yet you treat me in this way. But it's not only that He gives us a proper motivation, helps us see that we owe everything to Him, but He also speaks to us of His enablement as well. Maybe you don't see it so clearly there, and I admit it's not perhaps something that jumps off the page. But look at this word here. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Where else do you run into this word known, at least in the Hebrew sense? Perhaps one of the clearest examples of that is the story of Isaac and Rebekah. You remember the story? Isaac is brought to a wife, Rebekah, and they go into the tent, and it says, Isaac knew Rebekah, and she became his wife. There is an intimacy that is involved with the knowing in the Hebrew sense. It's not just a matter of head knowledge. It's not just a matter of knowing the stats, knowing the name of a person. There is an intimacy that is given to us here in this passage. When he says, you only have I known, he is saying, you only have I been intimate with of all the families of the earth. That's why in the prophets, you know, Israel is compared so often to a whore. She is compared so often to God's lover who has gone away. Why? Because he has known her. That is the nature of that relationship. It is an intimate relationship. God with his people. It's one of love in a very real way. But there's something else here. You know, there's this idea of union. When Isaac went in to know Rebekah, they were united. The two became one flesh. And the same thing is true for you and I. As we are known by God, as we are known by God, we are united to his Son. And we are given the very Spirit of God to live in us. We become one flesh, so to speak, with God. Paul says so much in Galatians chapter 2, where he says, I no longer live, I die. And I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. You know, God, Jesus himself gives us the hint that this is the way it's supposed to be as he's talking to his disciples and says in John 16, he says, it is better for you that I go away, because if I do not go away, I always think that's one of the, you know, what did the disciples think about that verse? You know, when Jesus wasn't a verse for them, but when Jesus was talking to them, you know, what did they think? What do you mean it's better for you, for us, that you go away? He says, it's better for you that I go away, because unless I go, the Comforter cannot come. But when the Comforter comes, he will be in you. He will teach you about me. He will give you the strength, the power that you need. He will equip you for living a life that is glorifying to God. Paul talks about this in Romans chapter 8 as he's talking about the comparison between the life of the flesh and the life of the Spirit. As he's talking about the life and the Spirit, or as he's talking to the Romans, he's saying, you are not in the flesh, but you are in the Spirit, if it so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man hath not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of this. But we so often hear that second part and say, all right, if you're not in Christ, you are still in the flesh. But don't rush over what he does say. If you have the Spirit, you are not in the flesh, but you are in the Spirit. You are united to him. There is an intimacy there. But if the Spirit of him, and what Spirit is it? Verse 11. If the Spirit of him that raised Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwells in you. So brothers and sisters, not only do we have this great motivation of God choosing us, God coming to us and making us his people out of nothing that we have done, nothing that we can lay before him and give him as saying, see, you should have chose me. You wanted me for your team. I was worth it. There's none of that. Not only do we have that, but we also are told now that he has given us a Spirit, and that Spirit dwells within us, and that Spirit is the same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead. So not only do we have the motivation that we need, but we also have the power that we need to live lives that glorify God. We have the Holy Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead at work in our mortal bodies. Now here's the question. I just come back to it again. Two questions, really. The first one is this. Do you know this? Do you really know this for yourself? And maybe there's a couple levels in which we could ask that. One is this. Some of you may be here tonight and you may think that you belong to Christ. You may think that you can be counted among the number Christian. But in reality, you're relying on your own works. In reality, you're relying on the fact that you're here tonight, that your parents were Christians, that there are more things on the credit side of the ledger than there are in the debit side of the ledger. If you were to arrive at the gates of heaven tonight and God were to ask you, why should I let you in? You would say, I've been a good person, basically. know tonight that our only hope is that God Himself sets His love on us. The love that was made manifest in Jesus Christ. The love that was, as Amos refers to at the end of the book, the fallen tent of Israel that He restored, that He did. It is only as we cling to Him, He is our only hope for salvation. But there perhaps is a second way in which we need to apply this question. Do you really know this love of God? Because I know I forget. So often, I have no doubt that I am His child. I know that. I know it because God says so. God says so in His Word. He has given me promises that assure me of the fact that I belong to Him, not of anything of myself, not by works, lest anyone should boast, but because of His mercy in there. But I forget so often, and I become so discouraged at times. And I know some of you do too, because you're like me. You're like all of us. We all struggle along. None of us have got it all together perfectly. And we need to hear again this encouragement. You only have I known out of all the families of the earth. I would encourage you, brothers and sisters, let this word play over and over and over again in the tape of your mind this week. As you go forward, you know, allow it to soothe you, allow it to bathe you, to cover you, to refresh you, everything that you need over the course of this week. You only have I known out of all the families of the earth. That is God's attitude towards His people. That is why He comes to us and says, but I want you to live this way. That is the basis for our relationship. It's because He has known us. You only have I known. The second question really is this. If this is true, why don't we live like it more? Why is it so true of the evangelical church in my life in particular? And your lives as well, I'm sure. Why is it so true that we could be indicted by the same things that Amos came and indicted the people of Israel out? We look at Israel and say, why did you do that, Israel? You knew better. God had established this relationship with you. Think back to your history, how He led you out of Egypt. Didn't you know any better? Of course they did, and of course we do. But so often, we live not like adopted children of God that we are, but we live like orphans. We live like those who don't know who we are, don't know the rights and the privileges that we've been given as children of God. We don't know. We don't know the power of the Holy Spirit that is at work within us. We listen, don't we? We listen to the lies of Satan. We listen to the lies of the tempter that comes to us and tells us you're worthless. God doesn't think a thing of you. You can't do anything for Him. You're so messed up. We listen to those lies when that's not true. It's not true because we're good, but it's not true because we've been given Christ's righteousness. And we are united to Him. We are intimate with Him because of Him. He has known us. And so we need to talk back to Satan, as it were. And we need to remind him, no, what you're saying is not true. I am a child of God by faith, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. Therefore, I am not giving in to what you are tempting me to do. Therefore, I am going to go out and stand in the way that God calls me to stand. I'm going to stand for the values of His kingdom, justice and mercy. I'm not going to give in to secularization. I'm not going to allow my worship to become clouded by all of these things, but I am going to freely repent these things, restore my relationship with Him, and I am going to live in the power of the gospel. I'm going to live in the power that Jesus Christ gives us through His death and His resurrection. Brothers and sisters, I know this is fundamental. I know many of you have heard it before, but again I ask you, don't just hear the words, hear the music, hear the real thing. Know that this is who you are before the living God as believers, brothers and sisters, with faith in Him. This is who you are. You are no one else. You are loved and accepted out of all the people of the earth. Let's pray. Oh Lord God, how our hearts melt when we hear the gospel. When we hear the truths that we who are nothing, we who are sinners, condemned by our own actions, our own thoughts, have been rescued from the heap, rescued out of the dung of this world, and we have been given a new name, son, daughter, child of mine. Lord, we pray this evening that you would touch our hearts, each one of us here. We all need it, each and every day. We're so forgetful. We pray that you would give us the assurance that we need by faith, that it's not of works, lest anyone should boast, but it is only by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we do pray for those who may be here this evening but have not yet heard the music. Lord, we pray that you would open their ears and allow them to hear the most beautiful melody ever constructed. Allow them to hear that with you there is forgiveness, that thou mayst be feared. Oh Lord, this is our cry. Listen to us as your people. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.